Let us turn in the sacred scriptures to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. In connection with the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we'll be spending several sermons in the morning service. We did the first one last week in the evening on the subject of the key themes of the Reformation. And today we'll focus on worship as a neglected and forgotten part of the Reformation. So tonight this morning I want to set the big picture of what drives a Reformed view of worship, and then we'll get into some of the specifics of worship in other sermons. Leviticus chapter 10, and this morning we'll be focusing on something that we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship is that in worship we give only what God commands us to bring plus nothing else. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. And Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, his sons that were left, Take the meat offering that remains of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. And ye shall eat it in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy sons' due of the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. And the wave breast and heave shoulder shall ye eat in a clean place, thou and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, for they be thy due and thy sons' due, which are given out of the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The heave shoulder and the wave breast shall they bring with the offerings made by fire of the fat, to wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thine and thy sons with thee by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, Why have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. In addition to what's mentioned in the bulletin, we want to remember with thanksgiving that Kevin and Sarah Oslander were also blessed with a healthy daughter this past week via C-section. Let us pray. O Lord our God, the God of gospel glory and gospel provision, the God who is worthy that we should tremble and come before the Lord with godly fear and yet with eager expectant hearts. For we just sang, salvation to his people God will give, and they that love his name with him shall live. Not just in heaven, but in worship too. The closest we can get to heaven on earth, where God lives among his people, among us. And we give thanks for that great gospel privilege and opportunity that the needy, the sorrowing, the grieving, the overwhelmed, who say to the Lord, let thy salvation set my soul on high, may do so expectantly. That when we sing with the psalmist, my one request has been Jehovah's beauty to admire and in his temple to inquire. Then joyful offerings I will bring. Jehovah's praise my heart shall sing. What a privilege. What an opportunity to come into thy presence to admire such a God through the Word of God and through the Gospel of Christ. And we pray, Lord, for thy Holy Spirit to work among us that we might know these things deep in our own souls, that every one of us might worship with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Might know the friendship of the Lord, which he shows to those who fear him and walk in his sight. We pray, Lord, for our pastor, for without the Holy Spirit's ministry, the Word of God doesn't reach our hearts. It doesn't hold our attention. It doesn't feed our souls. It doesn't give us the blessings that we need. But please come through thy word and spirit. And even as we remember in these weeks the Reformation, which both corrected false doctrine and brought about a great revival of many conversions and of holiness of life and a fearless boldness in the gospel of Christ and a willingness to sacrifice everything for the cause and glory and sake of Christ. Lord, what a privilege that we still benefit from these things 500 years later. But we also pray for thy reviving work. For how much of Protestantism has abandoned the gospel, abandoned the Reformation, and doesn't even know what the gospel is anymore. Lord, send days of reformation. Also in our church life, any area in which we need to be reformed, reform us. And come to us in our lukewarmness, in our half-heartedness, in our materialism, in our far too great of a preoccupation with the kingdom of me rather than the kingdom of God, in our worldliness, in our coldness, and even sometimes in our superstitious clinging to tradition and formalism. Keep us, Lord, from dead orthodoxy and from a critical and bitter spirit towards other people. But grant that the glory of God might appear in us and that we would be both discerning and gracious and loving and generous people. Work in us, Lord, a holy appreciation for the riches of the Reformation coming to us from a generation whose only ambition was to listen to the Scriptures and to govern church life accordingly. We pray, Lord, for those among us who are still dead in sin, whose Christianity is purely tradition, purely custom, who know nothing of the life of God in their own souls, nothing of the friendship of the Lord, of lively communion with God, of trembling repentance, of hating and running from sin, and of an eager, joyful embracing of Christ by faith. We pray for them, Lord, how poor they are to be starving on the very fields of the gospel, to be sick of soul, in the very presence of the great physician. We have people, Lord, dear to us, whether sitting in the pew with us or no longer sitting in the pew with us, we would long that they would know the glory of thy word and grace. Lord, help us. work in their hearts by sovereign, irresistible, sweet and powerful mercy that makes them new creations in Christ and that shows them that you can live and walk with God in ways they never knew were possible. We pray, Lord, for this nation in which we live. As a nation, we are carrying on an unholy and an ugly reformation, a deformation, a deliberate attempt to undo every last vestige of a Christian heritage, of a Christian view of marriage, family, sexuality, gender, of right and wrong. We boast as a nation of how far we're coming and what a great day it is in the things that we do in our arrogance and in our pride. The way in which we celebrate idolatry and celebrate false religions and call it diversity. Celebrate perversion and call it a human right. Lord, bring this nation to its knees in repentance. Send a mighty flood of preachers and evangelists and people who are unashamed and unafraid to speak the word of God. And grant that that word, Lord, might do its work and might bear its fruit and might draw people unto thyself in this darkened culture. That is our only hope, a movement of the Spirit of God. For we are weak, our strength is feeble, our reach of arm is too limited. But Lord, let thy glory appear, and kings and nations then shall fear, and thy name shall be adored when thy Zion is restored. Pour out upon us as a congregation a spirit of prayer and supplication, a hungry heart for revival, a hungry heart to know days of the floods of the Spirit. And oh, we give thanks for the day of small things too, for the blessings we enjoy as a congregation, for thy smiles and favor, which we see in so many different ways. We acknowledge that, Lord, we're grateful for it. But we taste, long for more. It is possible to know more by thy glorious majesty. We rejoice together with Kevin and Sarah Oslander and John and Carla Van Ray that they've been blessed, each family with a healthy daughter. What a blessing to hold that little one and to receive such a treasure from the hand of the Lord. Bless these young families, Lord. Bless them as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives. Grant that there might be a godliness and a whole home atmosphere of holiness unto the Lord in everything. Bless all our families with that kind of a home. And even as we say that, we bring before thee our sins as families in this past week, our struggles, our impatience, our anger, our bitterness, our jealousy, our quarrelsomeness, the lust and greed and envy and idolatrous hearts. We are broken as people. And that's why all we can do is cry out needy and sorrowful, as we did when we sang, saying, let thy salvation set my soul on high. What a blessing that we may expect such things here together. We pray for the whooping cough outbreak that has made it necessary to close down our babysit for some time. Bless the doctor's care. Bless the young and old who have the whooping cough. Grant healing, Lord, to us in our need. We pray for the consistory meeting this week, for the elders as they do their home visits. Bless them, equip them, furnish them, help them in all their work. And help us also as a consistory as we study what revival is and what the Lord has done in the past. Use it, Lord, to stir up a hunger in us as a congregation and a prayerful, watchful spirit that we might know such times. We pray for the needs, the heartaches, the cares, the griefs, the struggles, the loneliness, the depression, for those of our young people who would love to have a godly husband or wife, and it hasn't pleased thee yet to supply, for those who had a difficult week at work or in the home, let this day be an oasis of rest, in which the glory of God is our food and our drink, our help and our song, and our hope. We ask great things of thee, Lord, because we come to a great God. And thy glory is all the answer we need. Let it erupt in this place this morning, and then we shall be satisfied, and we shall have a blessed day indeed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may worship God with your gifts. Do you see it that way when you give your gifts to the Lord, that you are worshiping? And then we'll sing in response, Psalter 386, the first five stanzas. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 260. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this morning we want to imagine that we are in the Cathedral of St. Andrews in Scotland in June of 1560. A special service is held that Sunday morning. John Knox, the fiery reformer whose tracts and writings had caused so much debate in Europe, is the preacher. The building is packed, a large cathedral. Many leaders and nobles of the country are there. But it's tense, because this same John Knox was already made a prisoner before on a galley ship, a ship rowed by men, prisoners, chained there to the oars. He'd even been in the bay there, in the sea by Edinburgh. And at that time he had longed that the day would come when he could stand on the very pulpit of St. Andrews, whose spire he could see from the ship. When he was released from the galley ship, he went to Geneva and he pastored a refugee congregation there for some time. But finally a pressing invitation came from his homeland of Scotland. Please come back and preach God's word so that the church may be reformed. Knox came to Scotland. It was advertised throughout the country he would be preaching that coming Sunday. The archbishop, who got wind of it, hurried into town with 100 armed soldiers, and he sent a message to John Knox Saturday night. If you dare to get on that pulpit tomorrow, my soldiers are going to shoot you in the pulpit. In fact, even the lords who invited Knox began to get cold feet, and they said, why don't you postpone this till it's safe? But Knox refused. And so they sat in church that morning, trembling, wondering if the Reformation was doomed in Scotland again. But Knox refused their offer of armed men in the church and at the door to guard him. He said to the trembling nobles, the only shield I want is the God whose glory I seek. What a moment. The time came. The church was packed. Priests, leaders. John Knox got in the pulpit, and no one dared to raise a hand against him, for the fear of the Lord fell upon the place. His text was the cleansing of the temple by Jesus, and he pictured the crowds of buyers and sellers turning the Lord's house of prayer into a den of thieves. And he graphically described how Christ drove those unholy scoundrels out of his Father's house. And then Knox began to apply his text to the idolatrous superstitions of the Roman Catholic Church. And he said, there's a far greater crowd of traffickers defiling the New Testament temple, the church. And he described the corruptions and the abuses of the Pope and of the crowds of people selling pardons and getting people to bow down and kiss the fingernails of some saint or statues. And as he did, one person who was in the crowd wrote, his eyes began to burn and his words grew graphic and powerful. The tones of his righteous and fearsome rebukes rang until every heart bowed under solemn warnings, and it was God himself speaking through the preacher. And the audience saw that the superstitions they practiced as religions were abominations that must be thrown out of the church before the fire of God would consume what sinful men refused to put away. And when Knox sat down after that sermon, one writer said, Scotland was reformed. What brought about the Reformation in Scotland? Justification by faith? No, it was about right worship as opposed to idolatry. It was a mighty thundering plea that shook a nation awake and led them to break with their idols and follow the living God. The fire of God purified the church that day. Not the fires of judgment, but the purifying fires of salvation and repentance unto life. The church in Scotland became reformed when it reformed its worship. And this is the most neglected and forgotten part of the Protestant Reformation 500 years later. So much so that I dare say that many of you have never heard a sermon on this subject this time of year. Or dare I say it, even a lecture. But this was the heart of the Reformation. And I'll demonstrate it to you later by a few quotes, but more importantly, by the Holy Word of God itself. So much so that it can be said, Reformed theology, mined from Scripture alone and focused on the glory of God alone, demands a reformation in worship, and it still does. And our text this morning gives us one of the building blocks that the Holy Spirit used to cleanse the church at the time of the Reformation and restore a pure and right worship to its assemblies. Our theme is this, fire and the worship of God. Fire and the worship of God. 3 points, strange fire, consuming fire, and saving fire. Fire and the worship of God, strange, consuming, and saving fire. If I had to give you a survey and you didn't know what the sermon was about this morning, and I said, what is the Reformation about? Children, maybe you've heard a chapel this week at school or somewhere else, and you would say, well, the five solas, sola scriptura we covered last week, scripture alone. And if you say that, everything else becomes necessary too. Justification by faith alone. Salvation by grace alone, Christ alone, and you end here, glory to God alone. But the key of all of this has often been unsaid, especially the last 100 years in Protestant churches. And it's one of the main reasons for our current weakness as Protestant churches. And the results are that our own people are poorly informed or even utterly ignorant of the real heartbeat of the Reformation. And I myself did not learn these things for the most part from Dutch Reformed preaching and lectures. Shameful, but it's true. I had to learn them through the study of Scripture and of church history and of the Puritans. The goal of Scripture alone is gospel worship whose only concern is the glory of God and obedience to the commands of God. And this aspect has been totally lost in most Protestant churches today, including in many who have the name Reformed on their doors. When you lose Reformed worship, you will also lose Reformed theology. It is inevitable. They are inseparable twins. Reformed worship is Reformed theology put into practice, and a change in worship is always a change in theology. That can be demonstrated in various ways, but the most important way is it needs to come from the Scriptures. And our text is one of those key building blocks in this view of worship. For the first time now in the history of God's dealings with the human race, worship is no longer just family worship in a circle like Abraham or Noah. But now God gathers a nation, He gathers a church, to use language God Himself describes of Israel. Set apart from Egypt, from bondage. Why? What did Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go that they may worship me. That was even more important to them, the promised land. Mount Sinai came before the promised land, where God carefully teaches them worship. And there are whole chapters, especially the last chapters of Exodus, that are filled with detailed, very detailed descriptions of worship. And every time, again and again and again, sometimes 15 times in a chapter, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. These are the ABCs of worship that every church must learn. The only question in worship that matters is this: what does the Lord command? God did not once ask, what do the young people want? What would keep them in the church? And what would be the most meaningful to the people? God said, I want this, and you do it my way, End of story. And in our text, all of this is now for the first time being put into practice. Aaron and his sons have been ordained as priests in Leviticus 8 and 9. They've offered the very first sacrifices on the new altar. And look in your Bible at Leviticus 9, verses 22 through 24, because there you have what the Lord's response. The offerings are made by these newly consecrated priests. They go into the tabernacle, they come back out to bless the people, and right at that moment, something profound happens. At the end of verse 23, the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and fire comes out from before the Lord, and it lights upon the altar, and it ignites the sacrifices, and it consumes the offering, and all the people see this, and they fall on their faces with a shout of holy awe and reverence. God is among us. God has accepted our worship. What an electrifying moment. The worship of God is ignited by the glory of God. Let no one say that this careful worship according to the commands of God is boring and dull, because any Israelite in the crowd would have looked at you in stunned disbelief for saying that. And then Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, the future high priest, step in to burn incense before the Lord. Now, the Lord had made incense part of worship, and we're not going to go there now, but in Exodus 30, this incense is described, and they're given directions in various passages how to ignite this incense. You have to take a coal from the altar of burnt offering, the fire just ignited by the glory of God, and you put that on that incense, and you go into the most holy place, or the holy place, and you put it on the altar of incense. We sang, why? Symbolizing it, that based on the sacrifices given by God, the prayers of his people rise accepted to him. Right before the ark, that symbolizes the throne and presence of God. But what do Nadab and Abihu do? They offer strange fire before the Lord. What is this strange fire? Possibly they got the fire to ignite the incense somewhere other than the burnt offering altar, but we're not told, because the main thing is this. Verse 1 is very specific. This is fire that the Lord did not command. When it comes to worship, if the Lord did not command it, that's the same thing as saying he has forbidden it. And many evangelical and Protestant churches have returned to the Roman Catholic view of worship, which is, as long as God doesn't forbid it, we're allowed to add it. So you don't find anywhere a text saying, don't offer that fire that you're doing, Nadab and Abihu. You don't need it, because the only thing you need is God telling them, this is how I do want you to do it. And when you do anything in worship that God has not commanded, that is strange fire. Strange means it doesn't belong, and God says, I don't want it. Now let me demonstrate to you that this very view of worship drove the reformers and is in fact found in our confessions. And here's the key difference between the Reformed view of worship and the Lutheran view of worship and the Reformation. The Lutheran question in the Reformation was, how can I as a sinner be right with God? But the Reformed summary of the Reformation is this: how can I worship God rightly? Calvin and Farel, reformers, both describe their conversions not as rescue from works righteousness like Luther did, but as rescue from idolatry to the true worship of God. In fact, Calvin wrote a famous tract explaining the Reformation. The title is The Necessity of Reforming the Church. And he starts by arguing that there are two important elements to biblical Christianity. Listen to this. First, and I quote, a knowledge of the right way to worship God. And second, of the source from which salvation is to be sought, Christ. Do you hear that? He is saying the right way to worship God is more important than your own conversion and salvation. It's the number one point of the Reformation. Why haven't we heard this before? Our confessions all make the same point, and I could quote several places, but Time compels me to limit it to one. Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 72, in the back of your Psalter. Page 72. This deals with the second commandment, in which God forbids idolatry in worship. So the first commandment is whom to worship, the right God. The second commandment is how to worship. You must worship the right God the right way. Notice question 96. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no way represent God by images, and here's the key part, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. This is the Reformed view of worship. If you introduce anything in worship that is not expressly commanded by God, then you are an idolater. You are not worshiping God then. You are offending God. And no matter how spiritual or blessed you say you feel, and no matter how sincere you say you are, if God is offended, your worship is idolatry. Idolatry is not just found in Buddhist and Sikh temples, but in Christian churches too. Now, I know what you may be thinking, because some of you are thinking, this gets my back up. Well, it gets the back up of every sinful human being. Yeah, but if someone is really sincere, and they say they're being blessed, but you're not allowed to say that that's wrong. That's being judgmental. The Bible says, don't judge. The Bible also says, judge righteous judgment. Do you know that objections like that were what kept the Reformation from taking off in Scotland until John Knox thundered from the pulpit in St. Andrews and said, we need to drive the money changers out of the house of the Lord. And don't think that this complaint is something new and that we modern people have come up with something that the Reformers never heard, because if your Psalter is still open, notice question 98. This is how the Reformed Roman Catholic cathedrals became filled with idols and idolaters. Images, it says, are books to the laity. You know, people don't read. Heard that before? And so in order to help them, we've got to give them something graphic, something visual. We have to give them statues, we'd say today. We have to give them video, something, drama, theater. And notice how this question very plainly says, we should not pretend to be wiser than God, who has told us how he wants people taught. Calvin, and I quote, listen to this. I know, he says, how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all ways of worship not expressly commanded in his word. The opposite persuasion, Calvin says, which clings to people being seated as if in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has sufficient sanction as long as it exhibits zeal for the honor of God, end quote. Or we would say, as long as people say I'm passionate about God, well then obviously it must be all right. You know that during the 1830s, worship in North America and Europe was changed by a man named Finney and by his revivalism. And that's where you get the music set, so to speak, where you play three or four songs, music designed to pump people up and soften them up and make them ready for the altar call. Yeah, but we have to do that to get people, because that's how you get results. We need Christian rock to keep the young people. We got to change worship. It's got to be made appealing to unconverted people. We have to be seeker sensitive, because if you don't, you don't care about evangelism. People don't like preaching anymore. They want stories and jokes and skits. I remember even some of the young people in one of our churches going to a mission trip in Virginia, and they went to a church on Sunday, and the pastor had an example about an outhouse that had everybody laughing. And when they came back, rightly so, Pastor Vandermeiden said, well, what was the point of the illustration? What was the text of the sermon? Nobody knew. That's an abomination on a pulpit. And people say, I know it's not so formal or serious, but the sermons aren't that long. And, you know, there's not a lot of depth to them. It's much more of a chat than a sermon. But, you know, as long as it makes me feel good and speaks to my heart, well, God can't have a problem with it, can he? As long as people are sincere, God doesn't look at the outward, he looks at the heart. By the way, that text is about the appointment of office bearers, not about how to worship. So don't quote that now. A According to our text, God considers any element or form of worship that he does not command to be idolatrous, strange fire that does not belong in worship. And the result of this idolatrous thinking about what we want and what we think is that Reformed churches are losing Reformed worship. And with it, Reformed theology, and a growing number of evangelicals are going back to the Roman Catholic Church. You can't lose Reformed worship without eventually losing Reformed theology. Man-centered and man-pleasing worship is not just another way of doing things. It's idolatrous, strange fire. I know those are strong words, and I know that some modern Reformed thinkers, such as even Tim Keller, are saying, yeah, but that's extreme. But even Tim Keller can't deny that was the theology of the Reformation. It is biblical. And it's not just Old Testament either. We could turn to several passages. We're just going to turn to one New Testament passage before we go back to Leviticus. John 4, verse 24. John 4, verse 24, Jesus makes what is perhaps the most important statement on New Testament worship in the Bible. The Samaritan woman is asking Jesus about the right way to worship, the worship controversies of her times. Samaritans said you got to be in Samaria and you only have the first five books of Moses. And Jews said, no, Jerusalem, and you need to have the whole Bible. And Jesus doesn't say to her, well, you know what, as long as you mean well in your heart, you're free to do whatever you want. You worship your way, we'll worship our way. God smiles at us all, God loves us all and says, isn't it nice that there's so much variety in worship? That's how a modern person would have responded. Jesus says basically to her, you don't know what you worship. Verse 22, he says, you don't know what you worship. He's saying your Samaritan worship is idolatry. And then he goes on to say, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. This is the only thing God has said to seek from us in all of Scripture. God seeks worshipers, not just people who say I'm passionate about God, but people who worship him in spirit and in truth. The only seeker we need to worry about in this worship service is God himself. God the seeker wants spirit and truth, worship that is according to truth and filled with truth. And without that truth, sincerity is idolatrous, strange fire. Therefore, we shouldn't leave church asking, well, what did I get out of it? Or you know what, I was a little disappointed this morning. No, we should leave church asking, what did God get out of it? Did God get the glory due his name? Did the seeker in heaven get what he was looking for from my heart and my lips this service? Was there a disappointed God? And our text tells us very plainly what happens when God does not get the glory due his name. He answers strange fire with consuming fire, and that's our second point. God doesn't say, you know what, this is Nadab and Abihu's first time doing this. Let's not ruin the mood. Let's not do anything severe. I'll just tell Moses, next time, just make sure they do it this way, okay? You know, they mean well. They have good intentions. And I'll just say, you know what, your intentions are so beautiful that, yeah, you can do it that way too. We read in verse 2 some of the most settling, upsetting, and unsettling words if you have a man-centered view of worship. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Fire from the Lord, either from the fiery, cloudy pillar above the tabernacle, or from the altar of burnt offering that had just been ignited by the glory of God, or perhaps even fire from over the mercy seat, because that's where the glory cloud of God hovered. God treats strange fire with consuming fire. Why does God respond so fiercely to strange fire and worship? God tells us himself in verse 3, perhaps one of the most important statements on worship in the entire Bible. Moses speaks to Aaron, who's standing there, speechless, staring at his two eldest sons, the son who was supposed to become high priest, dead. And Moses says, the Lord said this, I will, means I want to be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. The word about coming near, that's an Old Testament way of describing worship. God wants two things to happen in all of worship. First, he wants to be sanctified. That means he wants to be treated as holy. When you do anything other than what God expressly commands and asks for in worship, you are not treating God as holy. You're not treating God as set apart, as one of a kind. Worship is not about me feeling good, me being pumped up, me being on fire for God. Worship is about God being treated as holy by you carefully giving him only what he commands and everything that he commands, plus nothing else. Period. End of story. Set it in stone. And yet it's becoming increasingly common in the Christian church to argue that worship is both. Both what God wants as well as what I want. And I'm not just making this up. I'm reading literature now from people about worship on all kinds of perspectives. One man arguing for something called emergent church worship even dares to use this example. He says, if I pack a romantic picnic with my wife, it would be silly of me to put in only what she likes or only what I like. My wife would say, yeah, but I want you to enjoy it too. After all, we're together and we love each other and we want to please each other. And he says, this is one of the foundational principles of worship. Now, is that a great example for a romantic picnic with your wife? Absolutely. And so he takes that example and he says, the church is the bride of Christ, and God views worship this way too. God wants me to enjoy it too. Try telling that to Aaron as he stares in shocked silence at the burnt bodies of his sons. Newsflash, you and God are not equals. And therefore, a relationship with him cannot involve you treating him as your equal. God never worships you, does he? So then you and he are not equals. He is the creator worthy of all worship, and you are the creature worthy of no worship. All worship must be expressed to God and be concerned totally and only with what he wants. Now, does God care if we get something out of worship? Absolutely. And in order to make sure that we get everything that he intends, he says, you do it my way so that I can give myself to you in every way that I design in worship. But before we even discuss what we get out of it, we must bow before the one-of-a-kind holiness of the living God. Worship must express his utter uniqueness by giving him only what he wants. And anything less is strange fire that provokes God's consuming fire. Do you see that who you think God is and who you think you are decides every part of worship? Do you see that theology and worship have to be inseparably connected? Your theology is on display when you worship. God himself makes that connection. God says, because of who I am and who you are, strange fire is you not treating me as holy. Yeah, but I wanted to do it my way. I think, God says in this text, I don't care what you think. And I'm not interested in giving you what you want. I don't care what you find meaningful. Worship, God says, is about me. And you must treat me as holy when you worship, or I will treat your worship as unholy, intolerable idolatry. And secondly, God says, I must be glorified before all the people. If God allows Nadab and Abihu to be reckless, presumptuous, and disobedient about worship, then all the people will become reckless, casual, and sloppy about worship. For they are leading, they are doing this on behalf of the people. What does it mean to glorify God? It means you focus on the greatness of God and you give God the glory due His name. Worship, congregation, is serious business. We meet here a seeking God who is jealous for the glory of His name, rightly so. God has His reasons for everything He requires of us in Scripture. And His reasons for not leaving it to us at all to add or subtract what we think is important. And we must bow before the wisdom of God and the glory and faithfulness of God when we honor God in worship. And we must realize that God is best glorified by seeking to give Him the glory due His name as He commands. How do you come to worship? How do you participate in the worship of such a God? When you come here, you are on holy ground. Not because of a building, that's Old Testament thinking. But because the holy God called you into His presence among His people. You are not here this morning because you chose to come here and because you felt like coming here. But the King of the universe called you into His holy presence. And you must treat Him as holy by giving Him the glory due His name with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and giving Him everything He asks for and nothing else. And someone says, yeah, but that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're liberated. If you think that, you don't have a clue. But you need to get a clue. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, where this very same theme is handled. Hebrews chapter 12. The whole point of this passage is that when we worship, we come to a setting that is far more impressive and glorious than the shaking of Mount Sinai in the Old Testament and the igniting of the altar of God before Moses and Aaron. And again, we could spend a lot of time in this passage, but I'm just going to quote to you the last two verses, 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire, not was. He's not the big guy or the big guy upstairs or any of that cute blasphemous twaddle that you hear from too many pulpits today. He's the Holy One. He must be treated with reverence and godly fear because real grace produces that kind of worship. Do you see every part of the worship service as holy? I don't have time to prove that all in detail to you this morning, but I will be giving it some attention in the coming sermons. But every part of the worship that we do in this place is commanded by God. Then every part of it should be important to you too. You know, it's a very modern thing for churches to call the music the worship. Of course, it's only done by contemporary music, and even that word, there's reasons why it's not an appropriate or fitting word. But it's only done if it's Christian rock that pumps people up. You know, that focus on calling music the worship is utterly, utterly foreign to the New Testament. You're hard-pressed to find more than three or four verses in the entire New Testament that deal with music. It's an utterly modern thing to call that the worship. And yet, as churches, we haven't always escaped this either, because one older pastor was telling me, you know, when I was trained in seminary, he said, preparing men to lead in worship was primarily about teaching them to preach, and that was the worship. No, that's not all the worship. Every part of worship is important, and every part of it is beautiful when you understand it and you participate in it in a spiritual way. And you know, that's why it's painful, actually, to me as pastor, to see sometimes young people in this congregation whispering and smiling and carrying on a conversation with each other during the benediction or the votum or the singing, as if it somehow is of lesser importance. And that's why
If you're one of those reckless people who plays games and is on YouTube during this service, do you know what you're doing? You're bringing strange fire before the Holy One of God. All of it is worship. Let us sanctify and treat God as holy and give Him the glory due His name by treating all of it as worship. Let us learn from this to take worship seriously and take strange fire seriously. And therefore, young people, you can ask about any element or part of our worship. What's the biblical reason for doing so? Listen to what Calvin says about the Lord's consuming fire. How greatly God abominates all sins whereby the purity of religion is corrupted. If we think of how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of this punishment will in no way offend us, Calvin says. And the fact that modern people are offended by this is proof that we don't take worship seriously enough. God is not user-friendly. He doesn't exist to be used, but we exist to glorify Him and to treat Him as holy. And Aaron realizes that Moses is right. That's why in verse 3, Aaron holds his peace. No complaint. What a silence. Following the shout of awe of 9:24, a holy silence. For Aaron to mourn or complain would be for the high priest to reject the justice of God. He must show visibly to the congregation that he approves of what God approves of. And Aaron gives one last look at his lost sons and focuses his attention then on the exalted glory of his God in the glorious robes and dress of the high priest with the blood of the sacrifice of his ordination still on his earlobes, on his face, on his thumb, on his toe. He submits to God and he stands there as high priest without complaint. Something preciously, movingly Christ-like. Christ the priest, bowed down by the sins of his people, facing the death that sin requires, cried out to his Father in the garden, "If it be possible, take this cup away, but thy will be done, not mine." Do you take worship seriously? It is dangerous not to do so. God will have the glory due his name in worship. Listen to the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, who has 13 sermons on the first three verses of Leviticus 10. "I will have the glory of my holiness one way or the other by those who come near me," God says. "If necessary, God glorifies himself by loss and affliction upon you, but God will have his glory." And people hearing this will fear and reverence this God. And they will say, "How can we appear before this holy God?" We need to take care in his presence and worship him exactly as he wants to be worshipped. End quote. But who could dare to worship a God who's a consuming fire? That's why we need our last point, saving fire. It's no accident that in this very passage in which God's holiness is so strikingly glorified contains a weight of evidence of the tender, gracious mercy of God. Some of us may well be thinking it's cruel to forbid Aaron not even to mourn and grieve for his sons. No, he needs to stand in the tabernacle as the symbol of the mediator, the priest through whom alone a God who is a consuming fire can be safely approached. But the entire house of Israel mourns for him. This is Hebrew mourning. That means the crying fills the air. The congregation outside the tabernacle laments, and in that lament, the grief of Aaron is brought before the Lord. Then verses 8 to 11, something unusual happens. God speaks directly to Aaron instead of to him through Moses. It's the only time in the whole book of Leviticus this happens. A cloud has been cast over the whole priesthood by the sin of Nadab and Abihu. And God is reassuring Israel the priesthood is still valid by speaking directly to Aaron. And Aaron is told in verse 9, never administer a sacrifice or pray under the influence of alcohol. The New Testament tells us what we need instead. Ephesians 4, be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Listen to Horatius Bonar. Oh, what baptism of the Spirit ministers and elders now need to be free from any foreign aid or false excitement. and to minister calmly and in a holy way according to God's word. Verses 12 to 15, the priests are told, eat the offerings of that day in the holy place. God is saying, in spite of what happened, my gracious provision in the sacrifice is greater than the sin which I had to avenge. The offering has been accepted. Eleazar and Ithamar, the next two sons, take the place of their dead brothers. What a tenderness God reveals here. There is a sacrifice and priest given by God to provide atonement and to draw sinners near to Him. God struck down one set of priests to make an unforgettable point about His holiness and worship, but only one set. His usual way to rebuke strange fire and worship is different. He can withdraw the sense of His presence, or He can withdraw the gospel. What a loss that is. Those who lose biblical worship eventually lose the gospel too. All they have left are the smells and bells of human ritual production and tradition. And their souls are lean and starving, no matter how meaningful they claim it to be. Later in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24, Daniel is shown the glory of Jesus Christ in terms that remind us of our text, because the Hebrew uses all of the same words. Listen to what it says about Christ. He will finish the transgression and make an end of sin. Grace in Christ will accomplish what law could never do by itself, remove the dominion of sin. Christ will be the seal on the sin offerings to show that via the cross there's forgiveness, also for sin in worship. He'll put a seal on the vision of the prophets. All they declared about the holiness of the God whom we worship and the grace of this God is vividly fulfilled in Christ's cross and resurrection. The Most Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, is anointed to be the priest who mediates God's grace to sinners. A priest who can never be removed, a priest who has never failed. In fact, this Christ enters the very fires of God's wrath in hell so that idolaters in worship can be brought to repentance and to real gospel worship. Listen to Bonar. O glorious Messiah, true high priest, who is all that the prophets said, who gives everlasting righteousness and true atonement, thou alone hast held back the floods of sin, and soon thou wilt present to thy Father a church without spot or blemish or any such thing. This passage calls for Christ and highlights the role of Christ in worship, so that sinners too should heed the call and treat God as holy and glorify Him by going to His Christ in faith and repentance. And through Christ, sinners can eat and drink the sacrifice of God at His table. Worship must be done precisely as God commands, because in every part of it, God wants to give Himself to His people and to provide the glorious riches of the gospel. Does this sermon find you idolatrous in any way? Did you tremble in your soul at the holiness and the majesty of the God before whom we gather? That the God of consuming fire is among us. You better have, or you don't know God. But tremblers don't need to run from this God, but to Him through Jesus Christ, to worship Him only according to His word. It is reckless foolishness to think God is tame and user-friendly in worship. But it is a failure to understand the gospel when you're held back by fear of His holiness from coming to Christ in faith as a sinful person. And the chapter ends with another touching note of grace and compassion, verses 16 to 20. Moses is afraid there's been another priestly transgression. The goat of the sin offering was not to be burnt, but to be eaten. And Moses, in light of what had just happened, gets angry at the other two priests and with Aaron. But Aaron explains. Nadab and Abihu were blatantly rebellious, but Aaron is showing a concern for God. Perhaps Aaron trembled to eat this offering without the full consciousness and realization that he had no regret at all or complaint in his heart about the death of his sons. The congregation is mourning for them outside the camp, and Israelite funerals included fasting. How can Aaron eat when they are grieving for his dead sons? Worship is not to be play acting, pretending to be something we're not. You see now, right at the very moment that God is driving home the importance of worship in the outward observable sense, being strictly according to his commandments, that the hidden life of the heart is also important. The sin offering sacrificed for Eleazar and Ithamar display the grace by which this trembling oversight is covered. The God of consuming fire is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, also when we tremble before his holiness in worship. Errors made when trembling are very different than proud, presumptuous rebellion. Such a God of compassion and saving fire through the grace of Christ is worthy of worship. How could you stay away from him? And it was convictions like these that drove the Reformation. And it's when the church in our times returns to such convictions that Reformation and revival can take place in our times too. John Knox was the trumpet blast of God to awaken a nation in the grip of strange fire and idolatry. And may God raise up a new army of John Knoxes so that the biblical gospel recovered in the Reformation would not go lost, but would be recovered by a reformation in worship in North America. May he keep us from playing with strange fire and purify us in a church, as a church, in whatever way we still need to be reformed in our worship, so that he might be treated as holy and glorified in all of our worship. For that's what he is worthy of. Amen.